Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I was telling someone earlier, I have dreams occasionally where I'm asked to fill in when the preacher can't preach for some reason, but usually in the dreams, the service has already started, and I'm sitting in the pew, and somebody comes up and says, "Will you fill in for the preacher?" And I say, "Sure," and then I think, I don't even have a passage to preach from or an outline. I'm going to have to hurry up. And I run down to another part of the church and I'm frantically opening my Bible. And I'm sure many of you who've done public speaking, especially preaching, have had dreams like that. Well, today, fortunately, I've had a little time to prepare since I knew about this yesterday. Today, I am going to be preaching from a different passage than you will see in the bulletin because that's the passage Bruce was planning on preaching on. Today I'll be preaching from Colossians again. 2 weeks ago when I was here, I preached on Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Today I'm going to pick up on that passage with verse 5. So if you would like to look in your pew Bibles, that you will find that, I believe, on page 1253. Colossians 3, chapter 5. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. Again, as you'll recall, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about how Christ is now your life. Your identity is in the person of Christ now. And so this passage continues on with that. It picks up on a more practical application of that truth, just exactly how we live with Christ as our life. Listen to God's word. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are again thankful that you have provided us with your word, that we may know of your salvation and that we may know how then we may live as recipients of your grace. Lord, we ask you today as we look at this passage that we would indeed see just what you would have us to see in it, that our minds would be enlightened and that our hearts would be changed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Vampires are a very popular topic almost any time, but they're especially popular these days, it seems like. You know, when a vampire, most of you, I'm sure, have seen a vampire movie or read a vampire story. A vampire is basically dead, a soulless person, supposedly. The body is buried, but it gets out of the grave and goes around doing evil things, usually biting people in the neck, sucking their blood out, and turning them into vampires, according to the legends and the stories. And these days, I don't know much about this, but there's a series called the Twilight books or the Twilight Saga. They made a bunch of movies about them, I guess. It's very successful. Some of the younger folks, I'm sure, are much more aware of what these are all about. I understand, though, that these vampires are supposedly vegetarians. So I guess instead of "all I want is your blood," they say "all I want is your broccoli." I don't know. But at any rate, so I don't know anything about them. Anyway, but the main thing about vampires is that they do all these bad things. And they don't seem to accept the idea that they are dead. They keep getting out of the grave and going around doing terrible things where they should, like all good dead people, they should be in the coffin where they belong. You and I need to be reminded of that regarding our old self, our old nature. It's dead. It's separated from us. It's removed from us. And it needs to stay in that grave where it belongs. We don't have to put up with it causing us all kinds of problems, causing us all kinds of trouble, because we now have this new nature, this new identity that we talked about before in Christ. So today I want us to have this in our minds. Since you have taken off that old nature and have put on the new nature in Christ, you now have power to live through Christ to overcome sin. You've put off the old nature. You now have the new nature in Christ. Therefore, because you have that nature, you now have power to overcome sin in Christ. Your old nature did a lot of terrible things. It created evil thoughts, words, and actions. These things are the things that need to be put to death. Look at verse 5 again. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So he starts out this list of things that we need to put to death with four things that are particularly of a sexual nature and one thing that is of a greed or covetous nature. But again, we need to understand this is not an exhaustive list of all the possible sins that you might have to deal with. But Paul is dealing with a certain group here, probably because they were sins that the Colossians in particular had problems with. So he starts with these four sexual sins. Sexual immorality. The word there is porneus or porneon from the Greek. We get the word pornography from there. It means all manner of sexual sins. Adultery, that's a married person or persons having relations outside of marriage. Fornication, that's unmarried persons. Homosexuality, bestiality, incest, pedophilia, all these kind of horrid things. Basically, though, this means sexual immorality here means any relations that are had outside the bonds of holy matrimony. We've been hearing so much about the talk of of same-sex marriage. Outside the bonds of God's determination of what matrimony is, that is between a man and a woman. And that is the only place that sexual activity is allowed. Well, then there's impurity. It can also be translated uncleanness. And it's more like the manner. It's more subtle. Maybe one could talk about somebody who is overly flirtatious might be in this in a suggestive manner, like the Mae West kind of character, perhaps, as we're familiar with. Or maybe with men when they are leering at women and that sort of thing. Those are the kind of things we're talking about. Then passion and evil desire. Those two are kind of hard to distinguish between. Basically, the word lust could be translated for both of them. And of course, again, the idea here is erotic passion that it's talking about. So anyway, Paul then, after talking about these sexual sins, goes on to covetousness, and that can be translated as greed. This is something that you almost feel compelled to do. In a way, it could include sexual sins, but it's not specifically referring to that here necessarily. It's more like the idea of being driven for the things that money can buy. The idea of worshiping materialism. You want things so much that you are obsessed by getting them. That's covetousness. Now, Alexander McLaren, in his commentary, does suggest something that I thought was interesting. He says there is a possible connection here of the sexual aspect. He says that sometimes we know of young men who their sensual passions are very intense, and therefore the playboy kind of a mentality can be seen in them. But then when they get older, they set that sensual passion aside, and they become much more interested in going after things in a greedy manner. So it's like just one thing has substituted the other. But it's the idea of being driven by these sins. So overall, Paul is saying that we need to put these things to death. We need to put these kind of things in our life to death. Some of you remember this probably. Back in 2003, there was a young man by the name of Aaron Ralston. He was canyoneering in the state of Utah, meaning he was exploring canyons. And he had gotten himself pretty far out away from any other people. Well, at one point while he was walking above some of the canyons that he was exploring, he stepped on a couple of boulders, and the boulders went out from under him, and he fell down into a very narrow canyon, just about this wide. And one of the boulders managed to come down and wedge itself between the two walls of the canyon, and in the process, also wedged his right hand against the canyon wall. So he was literally between a rock and a hard place, you could say. And he could not get loose. Try as he may, everything that he attempted to do, he was unable to get his hand loose. He tried, he took a scoop that he had with him of some sort, and he tried scraping away at the rock, and it was futile. His efforts were totally unfruitful. Well, after a couple days of being there, he started realizing that his time was very limited. No one was going to come along and help him. He was out in the middle of nowhere. And he was running out of water, too. He had a bottle of water with him. So ultimately, he realized that he had to do something very drastic to save his life. And this was all portrayed in a movie called 127 Hours. And that's the time period that he was trapped, a five-day period that he was trapped on this between this boulder and the canyon wall. And what he decided to do was to cut his hand off above the wrist. Now, that goes against anything intuitive in us to do. I mean, the thought of cutting my hand off sounds absolutely abhorring to me. But that is what he recognized that he had to do. So he created a tourniquet on his arm, and he sharpened a little penknife that he had, and I won't go into details, but he managed to cut his arm and break the bone and break himself free of the canyon wall. He got away, he got help, and he's alive and well today. Sans right hand, but he's alive today. The hand is still probably pinned against that canyon wall. But you realize, if he hadn't done that, if Aaron had not done that, he would still be there these 9 years later inside that canyon wall, attached there, dead. He recognized that he had to take drastic measures to save himself. Same is true with us when it comes to sin in our lives. These kind of sins that Paul talks about here, and other kinds of sins like we can think of substance abuse, those sorts of things, we have to take drastic measures against them in our lives, because even as a Christian, these things can drag you down. These things can destroy you. And Jesus uses the example himself, Matthew 18, verses 8 through 9. He says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." That's exactly what Aaron had to do. He says, "It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." The destruction that sin can have in our lives when we don't deal with it is such that it can bring you down. Even as a believer. No, it may not, it's not going to send you to hell because you're a believer, but it can destroy you in this life. We need to perform radical surgery on the sin in our lives. All of the sin in our lives. Well, Paul also talks about the need for getting rid of sin from the perspective of sins that negatively come between you and other people in relationships. Take a look again at verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9. "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." Again, there's a list of things, and this is, of course, not an exhaustive list either. It's just the idea of getting us to think along these lines. Anger. He says, we need to get rid of anger. You know, there's such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus says, be angry, but don't sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. When we see brothers and sisters being tortured or perhaps killed for Christ in other countries, that's reason for us to be angry. Angry at Satan and angry at those who serve him. But a lot of times our so-called righteous anger is really we're angry at somebody by the fact that we look at somebody and we see what they're doing and we say, well, I don't do that. And that's the kind of self-righteous anger that we're not to have. So we can become angry for the wrong reasons. Then he talks about wrath. The NIV translates that rage. This is anger raised to a higher level, to the point of explosion, letting loose with wrath. And, of course, it can become physically dangerous at some point. But, again, it's the idea of retribution. You're angry to the point that you've got to get revenge, forgetting, again, that revenge is not your department. Vengeance is God's department. Malice, that's hateful and resentful feelings towards people. You know, sometimes people just stew on something that they hate, that somebody's done dirt to them, and they just carry it and stew on it and stew on it. And you know what it does? It eats them alive. It destroys them. If you do that, it's just going to destroy you. And there's a good chance the person that you're angry about doesn't even know it. You're going around eating your lunch over and over, and that person doesn't even care, merrily on their way. And slander. Some translations use the word blasphemy here. We think of blasphemy, of course, we're taking the Lord's name in vain. But here it's really talking about abusive speech or slander or lies towards others. Again, gossip could be included in this. And many of us can certainly realize that we're guilty of gossip sometimes. Finally, obscene talk. Dirty talk. Dirty jokes. That sort of thing. Christians don't tell dirty jokes. I remember reading somewhere a few years ago, and I can't remember who the preacher was that said it. I couldn't find the quote exactly, but I remember this because it stuck with me. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper today, so this was something that I thought was especially timely here. This preacher was asked why we don't joke about sex. And he says, for the same reason that we don't joke about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper represents this very, very powerful, intimate relationship that we have with our Lord. We are eating His flesh and drinking His blood spiritually. We are so enmeshed in this relationship in the Lord's Supper. It is so personal, so powerful, that we don't joke about that. And he says the same is true for sex. As God ordains it between a man and a woman who are married together, it is, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31, it is a type of Christ in His church. And the intimacy of that, the marital act, it is a representation of that. We don't joke about that because it's a holy thing. And so that's something that as Christians we need to remember. And Paul goes on, lying to each other. We don't lie to each other. You know, the basis for interpersonal relationships with one another is trust. If we lie, we lose that trust. And is particularly significant amongst Christians. When Christians lie to each other, we destroy that basic trust that we have to maintain our relationships with one another. So we don't lie to each other. And Paul even puts that separate, actually, in verse 9. It's actually separate from the rest of the group that he had put before there, because he wants to make that stress how important it is that we are truthful to one another. So again, Paul says you must rid yourself of all these things because they are poisonous to your inner relationships with one another. He says, get rid of them. Put them away. God is going to judge the world someday because of these things. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, some translations add, upon the sons of disobedience. Now, that doesn't seem to be in the original, but that was added on because in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 6, there's a parallel passage that Paul wrote around the same time that he wrote the Colossians letter. And in that, that's where it actually comes from, where it says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And regardless of whether it's actually in the passage or not, the implication is there. God's judgment is going to be upon those who are disobedient toward him. Paul reminds the Colossians here that God, in his righteousness, will someday judge the wicked for all these sins, all their sins. And so people who live lives that are exemplified by sin are showing that they are not right with God, that they don't respect God, that they don't love God, and that they are heading for eternal damnation. The language is reminiscent of what we see in the Old Testament over and over about the day of the Lord and the day of God's wrath. Zephaniah 1:14 and 15. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. For the wicked, the unbeliever, they are going to suffer God's wrath when he comes back. And this is what it's talking about. Why? Because not just because they're sinning, but because they have rejected God, and the sin exemplifies their lifestyle as those who reject God. If God is going to judge the wicked according to their sins, then what manner of men, women, boys, and girls should we be as Christians? Just because we're not under the law, but we are under grace, does not mean that we live licentiously. If God is going to judge the wicked because of their sins, we should strive to honor God by not taking part in the things that they partake in. And rather, we should seek to glorify God in our lives. Rather, we need to be reminded once again that we have died to those things. Our old nature in Adam is dead, and we have risen to new life, new resurrection life in Christ. We are no longer required by our old nature to live that way. You see, these sins are part of your old self, and it's been taken off. Look in verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, in those ways, in other words. Verse 9. Latter part, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The old ways we used to walk in were the only ways we could walk in because it was our nature. We had no other way of being. We couldn't help but sin because by nature we were sinners. And sort of to tell us not to sin would have been like telling a cat not to mew or telling a dog not to bark. We had no other way of being. And nothing, and I repeat, nothing that you did before you knew Christ was anything but sin. In other words, everything you did was sin. The good things you did, though they may have had temporal good, it was good to help the little old lady cross the street. It was good to give to charity. It was good to give to church. But from God's perspective, it was sin. Why? Because it wasn't done in faith. Anything that is outside of faith, no matter how good it is here on earth, is still sin. It has no eternal benefits from God's perspective. You on your best day, your best works on your own, were still nothing but filthy rags in God's sight, as far as that goes. And of course, even the things you thought were neutral were sin before Christ entered your life. But our entire nature has changed. Then we were hostile in every way to God. But Paul says, note, in the past tense, you used to walk in those ways. You used to, verse 7. As a believer, you are no longer bound to those ways. So you used to walk in those ways, is what Paul says. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul tells us that we die to the elemental principles, elemental spirits, or the basic principles of this world. That's because, again, We were nailed to the cross with Christ. If you were in Christ, you were in Him then. And you were nailed to the cross with Him. And you died to the basic principles of this world. And your nature was buried. Your old nature was buried and left in the ground. You now can leave those ways behind. You now can leave them in the ground. Verse 9 puts it in terms of taking off an old garment. You take off. I feel like taking this off. It's a little warm up here. You take off that old garment of your old nature. Take it off. But it not only says take off, it says you have put it off. It's past tense. It's something that has already been done. The NIV says have taken off. The ESV says have put off. But the idea is that you've set it aside. It's no longer part of you. It's your old self with its practices. It's gone. Listen, your old man is dead. We've established this before. You've discarded him. Don't try to resurrect him. Leave him where he belongs, in that grave. You're now free of him and the trouble he's always trying to cause you. That vampire needs a stake driven through his heart. That's what we need to think about in reference to our old nature. Your new self that you have put on is being renewed all the time to be more and more like Christ. Look in verse 10. And you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Again, Paul uses the past tense here. Just as you've put off the old self, you have put on the new self. You see this in the first verses of the chapter that I preached on the last time. You have been raised with Christ, verse 1 told us. I mean that you have been raised to this new nature. Verse 3 said that your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Again, this is something that has happened. And now, Christ, verse 4, Christ is your life. Again, as we think of the illustration of a garment. You took off that old garment of sinful, fallen, Adamic nature, and you put on the new garment of holy righteousness, of Christ. You put Christ on. Again, I'm going to steal from Alexander McLaren. He gives the illustration of how children would be taken into an orphanage. He wrote over 100 years ago, and he was from England, so we picture the orphanages maybe from Dickens' day, the stories we think of, and the children, you know, street urchins, filthy, dirty, living on the streets, hand to mouth, in these ripped up, filthy, dirty rags, and they're taken into the orphanage. And what happens in the orphanage? They take those old clothes off and they burn them. They're worthless. They get rid of them. They clean the kids up and they give them new clothes. Nice, clean, new clothes. And that image there is a reminder. Their old life is behind them now. Now they're in the orphanage. Now they're being taken care of. Now all is new for them. A new life has begun for them. As believers, we are regularly, not only have we been renewed, but we are regularly being renewed. As you learn more and more about your Creator, you are regularly being renewed in His image. We were made in the image of God originally, our Creator, and we lost most of that image with the fall. But now, as believers, having been recreated into the image of God, now we're learning more and more about what that means. And consequently, we become more and more like Him. As we look upon His face, as we study Him, His glory, the glory of our Creator, the glory of our Christ, as we look upon Him, that glory reflects back on us, and we become more and more like Him. Like the light of the moon reflects from the sun. The sun is the source, but the moon reflects that light. We're reflecting more and more of the glory of Christ as we change into His likeness more and more in this life. You and I, therefore, need to acknowledge the fact that since we are being renewed, we have a part in this process. We cooperate in the process. We need to keep in step with the new self by putting to death the old man, remembering he's already dead and making sure he stays dead, in other words. And the members that he and his members, we're putting him and his members to death, and we need to start practicing holiness. Of course, we don't do that by our own strength. And that's important. That's important for us to understand that. It comes from somewhere else. You see, Christ is in you. If you're in him, he's in you. And it doesn't matter what your background was before you became a believer. He is still in you, and he gives you the power over sin. Look at verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. The false teacher perhaps was making suggestions to the people in Colossae that God works differently in some believers than in other believers based on their background. If you look in verse 16, it seems to imply that this false teacher must have been a Jew himself who converted. And he was telling them that that they needed to eat particularly Jewish ceremonial foods and celebrate new moons and Jewish Sabbaths and so on. And it appears then that what he was saying was that Jews who become believers have a special place in God's dealing, and that he'll treat them differently. And of course, the idea there is that they're superior in some way. Well, Paul is saying, no, we're all the same. We're all the same in Christ, regardless of where you came from. And he makes this list of things to let us know. When he compares Greek and Jew, in other words, there's no national difference between anyone in God's kingdom. If you were a Jew first, fine. You are a Christian now. If you were a Greek first, fine. You're a Christian now. You're in Christ. Circumcised and uncircumcised, again, from a religious perspective or a societal perspective. Doesn't matter whether you were a circumcised or uncircumcised prior to coming to Christ. Barbarian, that's the uncivilized people. The word barbarian basically came from the way the people talked. People heard them talking, and their language sounds so crude. It sounded like they were going bar, bar. So they said, you know, so they're babbling. So they called them barbarians. The barbarians were the great unwashed peoples, in other words. He says the barbarians. Then he says the Scythians. The Scythians made the barbarians look sophisticated. The Scythians would have been the very lowest of the social spectrum, the trashiest of trash. But again, Paul's saying it doesn't matter. What you were before, it doesn't matter. Slave or free. In the early church, there were churches where slaves and free men worshiped together, where masters and slaves worshiped together, as Paul writes in the letter to Philemon about him and his slave Onesimus. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." God does not, from a redemptive standpoint, look at us differently from one another. We are all on the same page. God's egalitarian in that sense. He has us all on the same playing field, a level playing field. A couple of weeks back, you may have heard this story in the news, and it was very upsetting to me. There was a white Baptist church in Mississippi. This is 2012, mind you, a white Baptist church in Mississippi that would not allow a black couple to marry in their church because they were black. And I think, you know, how sad that is, that Christians can make this distinction that God does not make. God doesn't make any distinction regarding your color, your race, or what you were before you came to Christ. We're all the same to him. Why? Because he's looking at us as though we are his son. He's looking at us through Christ, and he sees us all the same. He sees us all on the same level. He starts us out at that same point, adopted into his family as his children, with those old clothes removed and the new clothes of Christ put on us. And therefore, with the righteousness of Christ, because Christ is in all and is therefore in us, he's the one who empowers us to live for Him. If you're in Christ today, and I hope you are, if you're not, I hope that you will reach out to Him today in repentance and faith. But if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. Even though that's the case, though, we continually are reminded of the necessity of taking off that old man because he keeps jumping out of the grave on us and putting on the new man. Continually, we need to remind ourselves of our need for Christ's empowerment in our lives to live for Him. In a few minutes here, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table together. And I know for some folks, coming to the Lord's table is a time of great anxiety for fear because of the notion that they feel that they're unworthy. They read the passage that we read earlier and they misread that. It says, don't come in an unworthy manner. Every one of us is unworthy because of what we were before. It's not talking about your worthiness to come to the table. It's talking about Christ's worthiness. But because of that struggle, because some people have sin that they are struggling with, they might even doubt whether they are truly a believer. For those of you who have your bulletins, I'd like you to look on the back page. I believe it's the second paragraph back there. Talks about Dr. Spear's book, Faith of Our Fathers. And it's a reference to his study on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, this is a little bit hard to understand because it's written in Old English. But it says, it is good to consider the teaching of the larger catechism in question 172. One who doubteth of his being in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account of it hath it, if he unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he may and ought to come to the Lord's table that he may be further strengthened. And that's basically saying, if you're sitting out here saying, I'm not worthy to come to the Lord's table, good. I'm glad you know you're not worthy to come to the Lord's table. Because he wants you to recognize that you're putting your faith in him, not in yourself, not in your own ability to come here. You may not have assurance of salvation because of struggle in your life. But are you looking to Christ? That's what it's saying. Are you trusting Christ? Are you trusting him as the one who will save you? Your assurance may flip-flop. You may have some days where you don't think you're saved because of the sins in your life. But are you looking to Christ? That's what he's saying. If you're looking to Christ, then come to this table. Eat and drink of him. Because that's the promise he wants you to recognize. He's there to give you that assurance, to strengthen you. And this is one of the means by which he strengthens you. As he strengthens you through the word, as he strengthens you through prayer, he strengthens you through his supper. Come and eat and drink of him. You've taken off your old nature and you put on the new. You now have power through Christ to overcome it. Come and eat and drink of the one that can give you the power. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to help us in our continual battle against sin in our lives. We know that it'll not cease until we see you in glory. Help us daily to put to death sin through the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is all and who is in all of his people. Lord, as we come to your table today, though we may recognize our weakness, help us to recognize your Son's strength. We ask this in his name. Amen.